At the clinic where I work, we usually have a radio playing in the background, and that's usually set to a music station. And one day I was surprised to hear a remake of an oldie song that had always fascinated me. And ever since I first heard that song, I always thought in the back of my mind that this would be a real good song on which to base a salvation message. So that's what I'm going to do today. The name of the song is Last Kiss, and it was originally recorded by J. Frank Wilson way back in 1964. And you'll hear this song every once in a while on the oldie stations, and it never seemed to be the type of a song that anyone would bother to remake. But this song was recently remade by the rock group Pearl Jam. Now, the song is not really all that rock and roll in nature, but more along the lines of the genre, which is usually referred to as the teenage heartbreak or the teenage tragedy genre. If you were to research this song on websites, you'll find that this song, Last Kiss, is often considered one of the top 10 teen tragedy songs of the 50s and 60s. Do you remember the song, Last Kiss? Anybody remember that? If you don't, you just may after I refresh your memory with some of the lyrics from that song. But the thought struck me when I heard this remake that after 40 years, nothing has really changed in the thinking of people pertaining to the most important issues in life. And I think you'll see what I mean as we look into the lyrics of the song. The singer of the song is a young teenage boy, and he's out on a date in his father's car. His girlfriend is with him in the car. All of a sudden, they come upon a stalled vehicle up in the road ahead of them, and he knows that he can't stop in time. So he swerves in an attempt to miss the car, but he doesn't. They crash into the car, and we find out that he's unconscious for a while, but a short time later, he regains consciousness. We assume they're thrown from the car. He regains consciousness and somehow manages to find his girlfriend. She's still alive at this point, and she says to him, "Hold me." So he lifts her head, he kisses her, and moments later, she dies. Hence the name of the song, Last Kiss. So he loses the love of his life that night, a real tearjerker. And it was a pretty good song. It's then that he breaks into the chorus of the song, which goes like this. Oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can get to heaven when I leave this world. Well, some of you out there are probably already chuckling because I'm sure you picked up on the fact that as touching as those words may be, there's really a lot of bad doctrine in that chorus. This young man tells us that his girlfriend, the love of his life, she's gone to heaven. Think about that for a minute and tell me you've not heard that same statement or something very similar to it at just about every funeral service you've ever been to. Am I right about that? The family or the friends of the loved one who has just died will just about always make the assumption that the one who has just passed on is now in heaven. He or she is in a better place. How many times have you heard that? And most of the time, when I hear that, it breaks my heart because I know, and probably many of you out there also know, that the one who has just passed on probably had no better understanding about their eternal destiny and how to receive eternal life in heaven than the young man in this song. Now, why do I say that? Well, what exactly did he say in that chorus? She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Well, the sad reality of this is that if this young man's girlfriend had the same understanding of what it takes to get to heaven, the same understanding as he does, then she's now in hell. And she'll ultimately be spending eternity in a place which the Bible refers to as the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world. That's man's perspective. That's the perspective of most of the world on what it takes to get to heaven. I've got to be good. That's man's perspective. But you know what God has to say about that? Well, God says that if you or anyone else could get to heaven by being good, then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for nothing. That's Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. This is serious stuff, folks. This is a lot more serious than a heart attack, cancer. It's a lot more serious than financial ruin or anything else that you can think of, because this determines one's eternal destiny. And this is what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to be looking at this from a number of different perspectives, which I truly hope will make a difference in your thinking. This world desperately needs to understand what God has provided for us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by trusting in Him, by trusting in His death for our sins, and trusting in Him alone, is the only way to receive eternal life as a free gift, and that there is nothing that you or I or anyone else can do, as far as being good is concerned, to achieve righteousness and eternal life with Christ in heaven. The world needs to know that, and we're going to be looking at where the Bible clearly teaches exactly that. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can get to heaven. Where does this kind of thinking come from? You know, the Bible warns that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's Proverbs 14, verse 12. That verse is a pretty good way of summarizing the manner in which man looks at the issue of what it takes to get to heaven. And you know what? If any particular individual was good enough, then that person would be allowed into God's heaven, and that person would receive eternal life. Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses in the book of Romans, and I want our listeners to appreciate the fact that the book of Romans is without question the most important book in the entire Bible for anyone who wants to understand what God has to say about how to receive eternal life, about how a person gets to heaven. The book of Romans is where God outlines the whole process. So in Romans 2, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Verse 2 says that the judgment of God is according to truth. The first thing that needs to be understood is that the judgment of God is according to truth. He knows all the facts involved in any situation. He knows what's right and what's wrong far better than you or I or anyone else, and He's in a position to judge with complete accuracy and justice. That's something which we can be absolutely sure about. The verse says that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Well, what things are being referred to here? Sinful behavior is what's being referred to here. Chapter 1 in Romans ended with a long list of sins which plague mankind. And it would be good for us just to take a look at that. We're going to read through some of those sins, beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Well, this list is a pretty good start. And you want to notice that some of the more obvious sins are listed here, fornication, murder, things like that. But how about some of those other seemingly less spectacular sins like pride and coveting? They're in the list as well. And we could go to other verses in the Bible to illustrate other sins. Everyone knows about the Ten Commandments, where you find such sins as taking the Lord's name in vain, stealing things, not just being disobedient to parents, as it was stated in verse 30 here, but failing to honor them. And how about the first of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? What that really means is that the true God is supposed to be the most important focus of your life, with every other aspect of your life falling within that context. Or have you decided rather to focus your life on your financial situation or your job, your house, or whatever else you have put in God's place? Not that there's anything wrong with those things, because there isn't. But the point is, where is your heart in these matters? What's your number one focus? And in other places, we learn that telling a lie is a sin. And the Apostle Paul sums up law-keeping in an interesting manner when he states that all the law is fulfilled simply by loving your neighbor as yourself. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. How you doing with that one? So all these things are what are being referred to in Romans 2, verse 2, which God will judge according to truth. So I hope our listeners are beginning to see that they're not looking so good in the eyes of God at this point. No one is. Continuing on in Romans 2 at verse 3. "And do you think this, O man, that judge them which do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Know with certainty that anyone who has ever committed any one of these offenses will be judged by God, unless they take advantage of the provisions which God has made for them, for anyone, through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins." Continuing on in verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The verse says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God is the provision which God has made for us through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. His substitutionary payment so that we won't have to be judged for any of those sins that we've committed. The verse says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. When someone begins to understand all the provisions which God has made for them and for all mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a change in one's thinking. That's what repentance refers to in this verse. There should be a change in the way someone thinks about these issues. And it all begins with the understanding that you're a lost and condemned sinner in the eyes of God. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, he writes that whoever keeps the whole law yet offends in one point, he's guilty of the whole thing. Continuing on here in verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." If someone simply refuses to change their thinking about what God has to say about sin, the consequences of sin, and about eternal life and death, if they harden their hearts about these issues, they're going to have to experience the judgment of God, and they're going to have to receive God's wrath when that judgment is administered. Verse 6, this is God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So if you choose to stand before God according to the life you've lived, according to how good you think you've been, then that's the basis on which you'll be judged. The choice is yours. But how will that play out? Verse 6 again. God who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Verse 7 is describing those who will receive glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. Who are those who will receive it? The verse says, them who by patient continuance of well-doing. This is describing the person who continues to live a life without any of the sins we've just mentioned. You've got to patiently continue to perform to perfection for your entire life to be eligible for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life if you intend to do it on your own. And you know what? No one has ever done that except for the Lord Jesus Christ. The standard which must be attained in order to be eligible for glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life is the perfect, sinless life which the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated when he walked the earth as a man, God incarnate as a man. And no other man or woman has ever done that. Verses 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentiles. So here is the fate of those who fail to obey the truth. Here we have the fate of anyone who has sinned even one sin. Their fate is indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. Now these are very important verses here, verses 1 through 9, because these verses establish God's righteous principles of judgment. But there isn't any good news for mankind in these verses, because there isn't anyone who can accomplish the patient continuance of well-doing which verse 7 demands. If you could do what verse 7 demands, you could have eternal life, but there isn't anyone who can do it. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 at verse 10, which reads, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So there is none righteous, no, not one. God can't make it much more clear than that, can he? There is none righteous, not one. Drop down to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what are the consequences of sin? We just read in Romans 2, verses 8 and 9, that these people, anyone who has failed to obey the truth, anyone who has sinned, even just one sin, will receive indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish. In Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And the death that's being referred to there is not a situation of total annihilation. We're not talking about a situation where someone ceases to exist and no longer has any consciousness. When the Bible refers to death in this context, it's referring to eternal death, which is defined as separation from God, where an individual will continue to exist, experiencing eternal anguish, as Romans 2, verses 8 and 9 explained, in whatever form that proves to be, anguish for all eternity. So the young man in our song who feels he has got to be good in order to get to heaven has got to readjust his thinking, because he's never going to be good enough to make the grade, because there is none righteous, no, not one. And you can summarize all this as simply as God states it in Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, what does that mean? It means simply by attempting to establish patient continuance in well-doing, as we read in Romans 2, verse 7. It means by attempting to obey the truth, as we read in Romans 2, verse 8. It means by attempting to be good enough to make it on your own. We can't do it. Let me paraphrase verse 20, the first part of that verse, this way. Therefore, no one who has ever lived has performed well enough or been good enough to be righteous according to God's standards. Verse 20 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So God is saying here that the real reason he established all these laws and commandments and rules, all of which were very good things, the real reason he established them was to demonstrate to us how woefully inadequate we are to follow them. And until a person understands that, until someone accepts the truth that they can never perform well enough to make it to heaven based on their own efforts to be good, they remain lost. Well, none of this seems very hopeful, does it? And that's because it isn't. This is all bad news. But now for some good news. Verse 21, Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. This means that God is now revealing to us a way in which to achieve righteousness in his eyes without having to keep the law, without having to perform perfectly day after day after day for our entire life, something which we can't do. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Can you appreciate what a profound statement this is? That justification in the eyes of God is no longer going to hinge upon our performance. We no longer have to despair in our inability to do well continually, as Romans chapter 2, verse 7 demanded. Well, how can this be? How is it that this incredibly wonderful news can be true? Well, move on to verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, there are three things in this verse which need to be understood. The first, as the verse starts off, saying the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness without the law, which has just been made known to us in verse 21. God's righteousness. We can refer to this also as justification in the eyes of God. This righteousness, this justification, is what gives us eternal life. This is what gets us to heaven. We've got to be righteous in the eyes of God. The second thing we need to see in this verse is the means by which this righteousness has been accomplished. How has this been accomplished? By faith of Jesus Christ, is what the verse says. Notice that the verse does not say by faith in Jesus Christ. Now understand that we certainly do need to have faith in Jesus Christ, as we'll see in a few minutes. But that is not what this verse is saying. In this verse, the faith of Jesus Christ is a reference to his faithfulness. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ in executing his Father's plan of redemption for all mankind. The faith of Jesus Christ is his faithfulness in taking upon himself your sins and my sins and the sins of everyone who ever lived. The faith of Jesus Christ is his faithfulness in taking upon himself the death penalty that our sins demanded. This is what the faith of Jesus Christ is. This faith of Christ, his faithfulness, is no better illustrated than in the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death. That account is recorded in the Gospel accounts of Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And in each of those accounts, we learn about the magnitude of the distress and sorrow that Jesus was experiencing, knowing the suffering that he was about to go through. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. It would be good if you could follow along with a few verses in Luke 22 that we're going to look at. Luke 22, around verse 44. In Luke's account, in chapter 22, verse 44, it describes how that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, this is not just an interesting metaphor. This is actually a real medical phenomenon, which is called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis is a rare but legitimate condition associated with extreme stress, where a person can actually sweat blood. This was no walk in the park for the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. Verse 44 says that, being in agony, he prayed. What did he pray? Verse 42 records the prayer. Jesus prayed, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." That is, remove this cup of suffering from me, which I'm about to experience. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. But then Jesus says in that prayer, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." That's the faith of Christ. That's his faithfulness. Because there was no other way for mankind to receive the righteousness of God. The Father didn't answer this prayer by saying, "Whoa, hold up, wait a minute here. Maybe we can evaluate this whole situation, because I see there's going to be this young man, this poor fellow, who's going to lose the love of his life in 1964, and he's going to be good enough to make it up here on his own. And not only that, but there are going to be a whole lot of other folks who are going to be able to do the same thing. So I guess you don't really have to go through this after all." But the Father didn't say that, did he? No, he didn't. Because there was no other way. Because if you or anyone else could save yourself by being good enough, Jesus Christ died for nothing. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 again. Don't you ever have the audacity to think that you can render what the Lord Jesus Christ did as something you don't need. Without his faithfulness, without the faith of Christ, we're all lost. So that's why the young man in our song, and anyone else who is thinking the same way he is, had better readjust their thinking. Now, the third thing in this verse 22 that we need to see is who it is that will receive this righteousness. This righteousness will be given unto all and upon all them that believe. All that believe. Now, we've got a lot more to look at pertaining to this believing, because this verse doesn't tell us exactly what it is that needs to be believed, and we'll certainly get to that. But in this verse, we have these three very important concepts that I want you to see, and that's the righteousness of God, the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and the ones who will receive God's righteousness, those who believe. Now back to Romans chapter 3 again, and we'll pick up where we left off in verse 22. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So this righteousness of God is available to anyone who has sinned and who, because of sin, has fallen short of God's righteous standards. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely. This word freely is a very important word. The word in the original Greek is the word dorian, and it means without a cause. The Greek word dorian is also used in John chapter 15, verse 25, where Jesus explained how that there were going to be certain people who hated Him without a cause, dorian. And here in Romans 3:24, it has the same meaning as it pertains to the righteousness which God is now revealing and making available to anyone who believes. Without a cause, there was no logical reason for God to make this provision. He didn't owe it to us. We clearly didn't deserve it. We obviously didn't earn it. But this righteousness is made available to us freely. And what does the verse go on to say? By His grace. This righteousness is made available to us solely on the basis of God's love for us, by His grace. Now, for those who may be listening to this message and who are relatively unfamiliar with the things we're studying today, I want to say to those folks that we often refer to ourselves or to our church as a grace church. And when we talk with other people about their church, one of the things we want to know is whether or not they're also a grace church, because being a grace church and truly understanding exactly what that means is very important. Because any church which is truly a grace church understands that personal righteousness, that eternal life, that whether or not someone will make it to heaven is completely dependent on God's love and grace for us and the faith of Christ, and has absolutely nothing to do with anything an individual is able to contribute on their own. That's what a grace church believes. So every church should be a grace church. Verse 24 again, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This redemption that is in Christ Jesus is referring to the faith of Christ, which we examined back in verse 22. It refers to what Christ did for us. Christ has redeemed us. Now, what exactly does this mean, that Christ has redeemed us? Well, Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language defines redemption as repurchase of captured goods or prisoners, the act of procuring the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of an equivalent. By the payment of an equivalent. That's it exactly. That's what Christ did. And Webster goes on to define redemption specifically as it's used right here in verse 24, as the purchase of God's favor by the death and sufferings of Christ, the ransom or deliverance of sinners from the bondage of sin and from the penalties of God's violated law by the atonement of Christ. Great definition. That's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know, throughout the Bible, you come across particular verses here and there which capsulize or summarize certain doctrines and concepts. And there's a verse in the book of 2 Corinthians, which is one of those great capsulizing verses for what we're talking about here. And whenever we study these verses here in Romans 3, these verses which are foundational principles of how we receive eternal life, we should always consider and refer to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where God and Paul write that God made Christ to be sin for us, Christ who had no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is the great exchange. Christ taking on our sins and paying the penalty for those sins in exchange for Christ's inherent righteousness. Since Christ was without sin, his righteousness given to us is a free gift by his grace. So God made Christ to be sin for us. Christ took and paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, and he paid it solely on the basis of his love for us. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The verse starts off by saying, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation. Here's one of those 50-cent words in the Bible. Don't let this word intimidate you. Its meaning is quite simple, and this is a very important word. God made Christ to be a propitiation. A propitiation is simply something or someone who is able to appease the deserved wrath of God. And that's what Christ did. He took upon himself the wrath that we deserved. And it's important to understand that Christ was the only one who qualified to do this, because just as 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 said, Christ was the only man who ever lived a sinless life. He's the only one who had inherent righteousness to give. And now we come to the most important part of this verse. In fact, this is more important for us than anything else in the entire Bible, because this is going to teach us exactly what we need to believe in order to receive the righteousness of God. And this is what it says. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. In verse 22, we learned about the faith of Christ. But now in this verse, we come to our faith in his blood. What exactly is the sense in which we need to have faith in his blood? To have faith in something is simply to believe something. There is no better definition for faith in this context than belief. Believing what God has said about something, that's what faith is. We need to believe that his blood, his death, accomplished exactly what God says it accomplished. And his death accomplished the redemption in verse 24, and it accomplished the propitiation here in verse 25. And as we continue reading through this verse, we see that it's our faith, our belief in his blood, in his substitutionary death for us, that is able to give us the righteousness of God, which we studied in verse 21, and the remission of our sins here in this verse, which we so desperately need and cannot achieve by any other means. Verse 25 again, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The remission of sins and God's righteousness through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is available unto all and upon all them that believe. We receive the remission of sins by trusting in Christ's substitutionary death for us. And I want to ask you if you see any other conditions or requirements in this verse. There are none. The way in which a man or woman receives the righteousness of God, eternal life, and gets to heaven is by believing, by trusting in Christ's death for their sins. There isn't anything here about your good works, about water baptism, about ongoing confession of sins, or anything else at all. Because if the righteousness of God could be achieved by anything that you could do, Christ died for nothing. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21 again.